Okay, well, why don't you turn with me to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. Last week, we concluded the book of James. And I told you last week that we were going to be moving next into the book of 1 Peter, which we are. As a matter of fact, as I sat down this week to begin preparing for this Saturday, that was my intention. We were going to jump into the book of 1 Peter. The Lord had other things in mind, and so I wanted to share some things that He's been putting on my heart. As we went through James, you probably noticed that we spent some time either referencing or looking at things that Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, because James and the Sermon on the Mount are so tied together. And this passage that I want to look at tonight is one that, as we were going through James, the Lord just took this and just paddled my behind with it, as He is sometimes faithful to do. And this week He brought this back to my memory and used it again in my life in a different way. And then I really felt like He wanted me to share this section of Scripture this evening. And so that's what we're going to take a look at in Matthew chapter 6. But why don't we pray before we jump in? Father, thank You for this evening. Thank You for the worship that we are so privileged to offer to You. And Lord, also we thank You for the privilege of Your Word. Thank You for inspiring it. Thank You for the men that You used to faithfully write down Your words, so that tonight we can study what You said. So that we can study what You intend for us, for our growth, for our conviction, for our strengthening. Father, I pray that You would do that tonight. May Your word not return void. Father, I pray and ask that You would remove me out of the way. I fear tonight, Lord, that I might get in the way, and I just ask that You just move me out of the way so that only Your word shines through. So that we as Your people might be, that our minds might be renewed by Your word tonight. We ask this in Your Son's name. Amen. We are going to start our passage this evening. We're going to start at verse 19 of Matthew chapter 6. And let's read the words. Let's just read this passage first. John, you're throwing me off, man. I got a person in my peripheral view way over here. So if I don't look over there as much, I'm not ignoring you, honest. Verse 19, we're going to read through verse 24. This is not an unfamiliar passage of Scripture, but look at what Jesus says starting there at verse 19. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So then, if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. You know, I think many times, when Christians, and maybe perhaps just particularly American Christians, when we read this passage, we see it as one merely about avoiding greed, avoiding materialism, or perhaps being careful about, you know, which God we're serving. And I have no problem with both or either of those things, because that's certainly part of what Jesus is saying here. But guys, as I've spent time looking at this, I really do believe that what we're reading right here in Matthew chapter 5 is probably one of the most important passages in all of the Bible on Christian priorities. And even in regard to missions and sharing our faith. You see, according to what Jesus says here, that we just read, you and I, as believers in Christ, are supposed to be on constant guard, constant alert, so that we do not wander from eternal priorities. You see, guys, whether we recognize it or not, two choices are always in front of you. Two choices are always in front of us. One of those choices offers immediate gratification. One of those choices offers what appears to be immediate rewards if we go after it. But its gratification and its rewards are temporal and they are deceptive and they can destroy you. The other choice that is constantly before us is a narrow road. And I will admit before you, I wish I could say otherwise, but that is a narrow road that sometimes it may cost us everything. But guys, the gratification and the rewards, they're eternal. And they are beyond the ability of even God's Word to fully and adequately describe to us. And so before us tonight, guys, I want to present to you two kinds of treasure. That's what Jesus started talking about, didn't he? Treasure. Two kinds of treasure. And before you, each and every day of your life, you have two kinds of treasure. Now, if we were able to determine what God Himself treasures most, would we not then know what we should be treasuring as well? Does that make sense? Right? If we knew what God treasured more than anything, wouldn't that then inform us as to what we should be treasuring as well? Well, guys, that's one of the main things that Jesus is trying to get across to us here in Matthew 5. God's treasure and our treasure should be the exact same thing. They should be the same. In fact, this very truth is the very thing that made the life of Jesus different than every other man that has ever walked the face of this earth. He treasured only what His Father treasured. He said that over and over again. I only do what my Father tells me to do. I only say what my Father tells me to say. So, what is it that God most treasures? Now, I suspect if we threw that open for everyone to answer, there'd probably be a decent amount of us that might say, it's us. We're what He most treasures. Now, that is not wrong. That is not wrong. He would not have sent Jesus to die for you if that was not the case. Scripture is very clear that you are precious in His sight. But guys, that is not what Scripture reveals as being what He treasures most. Just a cursory reading of God's Word, and we quickly discover that God's priority, what is most important to God is His glory. His glory. And if you think back, for those of you that were with us as we went through James, did we not see that over and over again throughout the book of James? God desires that every single aspect of who He is, every one of His attributes, every one of His amazing works that He has done, He wants all of them to be known to His creation. And as a result, that all praise and all honor and all glory would be attributed to Him and only Him. Malachi chapter 1, verse 11. As I said, there are many passages of Scripture that we could go to that reveal this as being God's greatest treasure. I just want to share a few, but Malachi chapter 1, verse 11, this is what God says. From the rising of the sun, even to its setting, My name will be great among the nations. If you've read the Psalms at all, those sorts of words are familiar to you. Where God says, I want my name to be great. I want my name to be known throughout all of the earth. One of the songs we sang this evening, in fact, declared that very thing. And you know, just a couple verses before our passage that we're looking at tonight, I want you to listen. You can read along with me there. I want you to listen to what Jesus said when He taught us how to pray. Verses 9 and 10 of Matthew chapter 6. Look at what He says. Pray then in this way. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be Your name. Or may Your name be kept holy. Verse 10 continues. Your kingdom come. Your will be done. On earth as it is in heaven. You see, guys, God's greatest desire, it is God's greatest treasure to see His name held in the greatest and highest esteem among the nations and among all of His creation on this earth. Now, I don't know about you, but I've actually had people ask me this before, and it's a legitimate question. I can certainly understand it. Maybe some of us are even thinking it right now. We might hear that and say, well, doesn't that make God really self-centered? I mean, doesn't that make God really self-absorbed? That the greatest thing to Him is that His glory is known? I understand why sometimes people might feel that way. At first sight, it might appear that way. But first sight sometimes are very deceptive. Because actually, for God to seek His glory above all else is actually the greatest demonstration of His love to us. I know most of us would probably, if we were asked, what's the greatest demonstration of God's love to us? We would probably say, and you would be accurate in saying this, the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. But do you understand that the death of Jesus Christ on the cross for our salvation came about because God desired that His glory be seen in all the earth? You see, sin, fallen mankind, has dimmed that. And Jesus coming and dying in our place was part of God's plan to restore that very thing. You see, the reality is that the depth of someone's love is often demonstrated by the costliness of the gift that they give. I remember when I bought Deb's engagement ring. Probably those of you that are married, you probably remember when you did the same sort of thing, and I gave her that engagement ring. Now, what did that ring mean? It symbolized a lot of things, right? But it symbolized my love for her, and it symbolized my commitment to spend the rest of my life with her. Now, as far as wedding rings go, it's not the fanciest one there has ever been. It's not the most expensive one that's ever been made. But you know what? It was the fanciest and most expensive I could afford. And as soon as I gave that to Deb, my mom can attest to this, she would proudly show that thing off to every single human being that walked by. Now, why did she do that? Was it because she's self-absorbed and arrogant? Was she saying, "Wow, look at how rich I am"? Was that what she was doing? Of course not. She was showing off, if you will, that somebody was in love with her. Enough to seal the deal with something that came at great cost. Now, wedding rings aside, if someone came to you and said, "I love you so much. You are everything to me. And I want you to have this token of my love." And they then proceeded to hand you a leaf off of the tree that's just outside the door. you know, or a little, you know, a piece of gravel from among the thousands that were laying out in the street? Would that be an overwhelming demonstration of love to you? Of course, all the women went, no, you know, very quickly, but would you rush out and alert the media? Would you throw a big party so that you could tell all your friends about this amazing love that's being lavished on you? No, of course not. It would be something you barely remembered. Unless you remembered it negatively. Much less something that you held close to your heart for all the rest of your life. However, if someone gave his life so that you might live, if someone died in your place, would that warrant that kind of a reaction? Oh yeah, absolutely. That is a story worthy of the media's attention. That would be something you'd want to throw a party for. Something that all your friends would come and say, hey, I want to hear about this amazing thing. And you would treasure that incredible, selfless act of love every single day for the rest of your life, would you not? And that's why I said that the measure of one's love is often manifested by the greatness of the gift. Now we have to ask the question, what is the greatest gift that God could ever give? Well, guys, let me tell you, contrary to what a lot of people would tell you, it is not prosperity, it is not health, it is not success, it's not even heaven. God Himself is the greatest gift. And He wants to give Himself to mankind. That's part of what He was doing through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. And the most loving thing that God can do for His own creation is to reveal to them, to demonstrate to them the fullness of His glory. To take center stage, to call all of us to fix our eyes on Him and fix our hearts on Him. You see, for this very reason, when God does what He does for His own glory, it is not the petty, selfish act of a self-interested God. Honestly, the reason we might even wonder if God's being selfish when He says things like that is because we can't even conceive of anyone who isn't filled with sin and self-interest and selfishness. It's His greatest demonstration of His love to us. But guys, the reverse of this is equally true. The most poverty-stricken and destitute and pitiful of all people are those who do not know God, who do not know His glory, who are unaware of His glory, who are cut off from His truth. In Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11, King Solomon, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, of course, he wrote down that God has set eternity in the hearts of men. You ever wondered what that means? He has set eternity in the hearts of men. That means that our God, our Creator, has placed in the heart of every single person He created, not only an innate sense of the divine, an innate sense of eternity, of infinity, but He has placed in our hearts a need of it. We need it. We're built that way. And this infinite aspect of our heart can only be filled with what? The infinite. Guys, we can pour into our hearts all of the fame, all of the wealth, all of the power, all of the pleasure that this world can offer. And guess what? We will still be absolutely empty. Because the eternal cannot be filled with the temporal. They don't match. It's like putting, you know, if you have a car that runs on gasoline and you go, well, I'm kind of low on gas, you know, I suppose I'll pour bleach in there. Let's see if that works. It doesn't work. For all intents and purposes, your car is still what? Empty. And that is the same sort of thing that happens when we run after the things of this world, thinking they'll make us feel good, thinking they'll fill this hole inside of us, not realizing that God made that hole. God made that eternity in the heart of men that could only be filled with His glory, with Him, you see. Mankind's heart was built from the ground up for the full measure of God's glory. And apart from that, mankind is destitute and miserable and empty. God's treasure, His greatest desire and purpose is that His name be great among the nations, that His name be kept holy and esteemed above all things, that His kingdom come, that His will be done. And if that is God's greatest treasure, then we have to ask ourselves a question. Is that my greatest treasure as well? Is that mine? Is that the greatest purpose and passion in my life? And guys, I'm speaking of myself here, but I suspect it probably likely applies to most of us. We lay awake at night worrying about so many things. And we fret and we're anxious about so many things. And we desire things. We desire them passionately and fanatically, even to the point of obsession. Houses and land and jobs and promotions and fame and reputation and needs and wants and so many other things, and we probably couldn't even count them all. But when was the last time that sleep escaped us because of our concern for the nations and the people that have not heard, that don't know the glory of God? When was the last time that our heart broke in two? Because there are places on this earth where God's name is not hallowed. Where it seems like His kingdom is advancing so slowly as to almost not be moving at all. Where His will and His desires are not foremost in the hearts of those He created. We fret and we sweat and we fear about so many things. But do we ever give any thought at all to that which is most in the mind of God? There are two treasures before you tonight, guys. What God treasures and what this fallen world treasures. The eternal, the divine, the infinite, and the temporal, and the earthly, the finite. And that choice, which is always before us, guys, that was not a choice we just made at an altar call when we raised our hand. This is a choice, even as God's children, that is before us every single day. That choice is exactly why Jesus says what He says right here in Matthew chapter 5. It's why Jesus issues such a stern warning here in this passage. We see it there in verse 19, do we not? Look at it with me again. Verse 19. Do not store up for yourselves what? Treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. Guys, in this verse, Jesus is calling for a radical decision on the part of those who claim to be His disciples. That they would repent of their earthly materialism and turn their hearts towards God. Turn their hearts towards His kingdom. Now, the Bible When it speaks of wealth and when it speaks of money, it always speaks of those things as neither good nor bad. Okay? I mean, in some sense, they're somewhat neutral. But it does warn us, as I'm sure you are aware, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10, that the love of wealth is a great evil. A great evil. And just as we saw a couple weeks ago in James chapter 5, verses 2 and 3, the seeking after and the hoarding of wealth and what this world holds dear is only going to lead to loss and to shame on the day of judgment. But regardless of Jesus' warning here, regardless of all of the warnings of a similar nature, all throughout God's Word, it seems that the desire for wealth is still God's greatest competitor in the hearts of men, in one way, shape, or form. And I find it ironic, really, really ironic, that even though most people will spend most of their lives treasuring treasures and running after them, very few of them will ever even possess those treasures. And those rare individuals who actually do obtain treasures here on earth, you've noticed how quickly they get tired of them. They finally get it, they finally get what they want, and it's like, eh. You know why? It doesn't fill that thing they thought they were trying to fill in themselves. That eternity that God put in the heart of man. And think about it. Isn't it pretty foolish to trade the glorious gifts of God for earthly treasures that we rarely ever actually obtain anyway, and if by some chance we do, we quickly grow tired of them? That's like the worst trade ever. Why would we do that? I mean, name anything on this earth, that is strongly desired by people, and we can very quickly assess its true value with just one simple question. Matter of fact, right now, just think of something. Don't yell it out. But think about that thing or things in your life that you really want. Maybe it's like right there on the coveting, you know, side of things. But you really desire this thing. There is one question that can help you assess the value of that thing that you want so badly. Here's the question. Is it eternal? Is it eternal? Now guys, if it is, if that thing you just thought of that you want more than anything, and you ask that question and it is eternal, then guess what? You go after that with everything that you have. That's why Jesus told the parable of the great pearl. Did you know that? You remember that parable where it talks about a guy who finds this great pearl and he basically divests himself of everything that he has so he can just go after that with everything he has. Do that. If it is eternal, you go after it. But if it's not, then it is worth pretty much the same as the dirt and the ashes that it will eventually return to. Why are we chasing that? Why are we worried about those things? Why are we fret about those things? Why are we consumed with those things? To run after that stuff is a pathetic waste of a God-given life. It's the very definition of a fool's errand. And Jesus' warning here is for us to strongly run from such a fool's errand. But Jesus doesn't merely warn us away from something here, does he? He also encourages us toward something. Look at verse 20 with me again, would you? But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in or steal. Now, quite contrary to what some people suppose, the Bible never actually speaks against treasure or even the pursuit of treasure. But it does speak very strongly against foolishly wasting the life that God has given us in a vain pursuit of things that have no eternal value whatsoever. Things that can never fill that infinite desire of a heart that was made for eternity. In Isaiah chapter 55, God, I have to believe, just shaking his head in bewilderment at Israel, who corporately, who nationally, were doing the exact thing that Jesus warns against here. Israel was running after the temporal at the expense of the eternal. To which God says this in verse 2 of Isaiah 55. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? It's the same sad state of affairs that plagued the Laodicean church in Revelation chapter 3. A church that, in my opinion, so often perfectly fits the American church in our day and age. And I want you to listen to what Jesus had to say to those believers in Christ, those people who claimed the name of Jesus in Laodicea. Listen to what he said. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God says this. That's all titles of Jesus. Jesus says, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, I have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. As you can see here with both Israel and with the church at Laodicea, they were treasuring the wrong things, weren't they? They were. You see, nothing except the person and the will of God can truly fill someone and fulfill someone. The only treasure, guys, worth having is that which is eternal, that which comes from the hand of God. And guys, treasure like that is found only by doing His will, living for His glory, seeking after His kingdom. And for those of you who are well versed in the Bible, you spend a lot of time in the Word, I hope that's all of us, let me ask you this. Hasn't God promised to take care of us? Yes? Okay. Hasn't God promised in His Word to meet our every need? Yeah. Hasn't God proven Himself capable and willing to fill His children with blessing and to not withhold from them any good thing? Yeah. Those are all promises of God, are they not? Do you believe them? Do you believe those promises? If we do, then why do we so often put earthly desires ahead of our pursuit of God and ahead of God's pursuits and God's treasures? Why do we run after garbage? I'm not even talking about things that are evil. I'm talking about things that are worthless. We spend money and time and effort on things that have no value, all the while taking the eternal things and setting them on the back burner as a result. Why do we do that? Guys, our one God-given obligation is our only means of truly living an abundant and satisfied life that Scripture promises us. And do you know what that one obligation is? Jesus actually gives it to us, yes, in this same sermon, Sermon on the Mount, just a few verses down from our passage. Look at verse 33 of Matthew chapter 6. But seek first God's kingdom and His righteousness. Guys, that is your one obligation as a believer in Jesus Christ. Now, why does Jesus so boldly here command us to focus everything we have? And you have to admit, a statement like that in verse 33 is He's saying, you basically throw off everything and you go after this, yes? That's what He's saying. Why is Jesus so boldly commanding us here to focus on just our one obligation? You know why? It's because heaven and earth are going to pass away, guys. Everything we run after here on this earth, dust, ashes, gone. That wonderful car we just had to have, that wonderful job we just had to have, that wonderful relationship we just had to have, that wonderful, you know, I don't know, the best food, the best tickets, the best whatever. Do you think that's going to accompany you into heaven? Do you think God looks at all of that and says, wow, what amazing value there is in all of that? Bring that up here with you. No, of course not. That's why Jesus says this here. Heaven and earth are going to pass away. All of the inferior products of this world, all of the temporal produce of our flesh, it's all going to burn up like wood and hay and straw in a fire. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 12 through 15. We won't read that tonight. I encourage you to take a look at it. That's what that's referring to. And what a contrast that is to what we find in 1 John 2:17, where we are told that the man who does the will of God will abide forever. And not just that, it says that his works that he does will last for all eternity. They say you can't take it with you. They were lying. The issue isn't whether we can take it with us. The issue is it eternal or is it not? Is the things we are passionate for and about eternal, born in the heart and mind of God, or are they earthly? Simply going to return to the dust from whence they came. Guys, I want you to understand as clearly as I can state it. There will be no regrets in heaven for having lived too much for the kingdom of God. There will not be a single one of us who stands before Jesus Christ and we're going to look back on our life disappointed because we pursued too greatly our one obligation of seeking first the kingdom of God. That is never going to happen. But Paul declares in 1 Corinthians 3, and you can be rest assured that there will be regrets for having lived so little for God's kingdom. And so Jesus here not only warns us to run away from the temporal treasures of this world, but He also encourages us to pursue the eternal treasures of God's kingdom with everything that we have. And the reason that Jesus takes the time for this warning and for this encouragement is because of the undeniable truth that basically underlies all of this. You can find that truth very starkly presented there in verse 21. Look at it again with me. For where your treasure is, your heart, there your heart will be also. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Guys, every so often, actually quite often, in God's Word, we are confronted by certain statements that expose our heart, that expose and reveal the truth about our character and about our desires. We've seen a lot of those as we went through the book of James, yes? Well, verse 21 right here is another one of those statements. Regardless of how often or how forcefully we declare that God and His kingdom are our greatest desire, the true desire of our life can be revealed, again, by the simplest and smallest of questions. Where is our heart? What occupies your thoughts above all other things? What do you long for? Can you and I say, in truth, that God and His kingdom are our greatest passion? What if someone, a stranger, someone that knew nothing at all about your confession to be a follower, to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, was able to watch you and watch every moment of your life and read your thoughts? Would that stranger be convinced by the empirical evidence that God and His kingdom are your two greatest priorities? Would he be able to come to that conclusion? I mean, would he hear almost constant conversation about the grace and the mercy and the love and the glory of God? Would he hear your great concern for the advancement of God's kingdom? Would he hear you pray with passion for those in the world, both here and abroad, who have never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, who have no concept of the glory of God? Would that stranger see you travailing in prayer during sleepless nights because God's name is not highly esteemed among the nations? Because His kingdom has not covered the entire earth? Or because His will is not obeyed or even known by the great majority of people? What would the evidence of your life force that stranger to conclude? If most of us were honest, we would probably be forced to admit that more often than not, that person would hear us speak and most frequently about nothing. The Broncos, the Raiders, houses, property, cars, toys, recreation, hobbies, all of these sorts of things. He would see us obsessed with worldly worries and wants and pleasures. He would hear very little of God and about God in our daily conversation. He would see very little activity directed toward the advancement of the kingdom. And if that is true, if all of that is true, then that person would think it absolutely preposterous for us to claim that our treasure is in heaven. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Guys, that is the undeniable truth of God's Word brought to bear on us. And I understand that makes us squirm a little bit. God's Word does that because God is faithful to do that so that we don't go through life blind. This is a hard, unyielding truth. It has no provisos. It has no modifications. There are no exceptions. We can't say, well, where your treasure is, there your heart is also. Except for, no, that doesn't exist. But this is a truth that we have to embrace if we are going to evaluate ourselves correctly in regards to the treasure that we are seeking after. We desperately need that truth if we are going to see things clearly. If we're going to see things the way God sees them, rather than how our flesh sees them or how this world sees them. And that's exactly why Jesus brings up that very issue there in verses 22 and 23. Look at there, verse 22. The eye is the lamp of the body. So then, if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light, and I think Jesus must have been doing this, you know, when he said light, then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? Now, I admit at first glance, this verse, a couple of verses here might seem a bit odd, maybe a bit confusing or unclear, but understand that when Jesus says here that the eye is the lamp of the body, he is not suddenly changing subjects. Okay, and he's not trying to give us an impromptu lesson on ophthalmology or any of that sort of stuff. He is continuing his train of thought. Jesus is teaching us here about the great influence that our desires have on our lives. In other words, our body goes where our eyes are focused. That's what he's saying. And our eyes focus on what our heart truly desires. You see, if our heart desires worldly things, then worldly things will be our focus, and those worldly things will be the very things that we desire. And guys, understand, when I say worldly things, I am not just talking about sinful, evil things that the Bible condemns. I'm talking about anything that can take the place of God in our life, that takes the place of the eternal in our lives. However, if our heart truly desires the things of God, the treasures of God, then guess where our eyes are going to be? Fixed like a laser right on them. And if it's fixed on it, then guess where your body's going to go? It's going to follow. We will pursue those things with a passion. You see, when Jesus speaks here about our eye being clear, that means that our eye sees things correctly. I mean, literally, the word here means to have single vision. No blurriness, not seeing double, okay? So Jesus is speaking of the eye of our heart not needing corrective lenses, is what he's saying. That it's clear, that it sees perfectly. And we all know that, right? We all understand that. If your eyes are healthy, you see clearly. Right? Single focus, nothing's blurry, you're not seeing two of everything, you're seeing things as they are. But we also all know that if our eyes are failing, if our eyes are weak or diseased or cross-eyed, or you know, we're going blind, then we see double, or we see faintly, or we see blurry, or we don't see at all. Pretty much confuses our vision, doesn't it? And Jesus is saying that darkness or badness of our eye absolutely produces this kind of a confused spiritual double vision where we're trying to keep one eye on all of the hoarded treasures of this world and another eye on all of the treasures of heaven. And Jesus is saying, you can't do it. You can't do it. Because what ends up happening is you're basically in a state of spiritual double vision. And we actually can't see anything at all. We can't rightly evaluate or discern anything. As Jesus said, if then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? Guys, as disciples of Jesus Christ, we are all called to singleness of heart, singleness of purpose. We are called to seek first the kingdom of God and to trust Him, our Master, for all of those other worldly needs that we think we have to go clamoring after. As Jesus said, again in this very same sermon, the very same chapter, Matthew 6, verse 8, "For your Father knows that you need what you need before you ask Him." Right? Verse 32 of this chapter, "For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things." And not only is God aware of our needs, Jesus reminds us again, in this very same sermon, Matthew chapter 7, verse 11, that God delights in giving what is good to those who ask Him. So as believers in Jesus Christ, we have no reason whatsoever to have any divided focus, do we? We don't have to run after all that other stuff. God says, "I will provide all that you need. I'll take care of you. You're mine." I give you this one obligation. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And how does that verse end? And all these things will be added to you. Guys, this world offers nothing of eternal value. Nothing. And again, I'm not just talking about sin. Everything that this world has is temporal. And God promises to give us everything we need. So, how clear is your eye this evening? How clear are your eyes? It's an important question to answer, because the answer, guys, will reveal who we are serving. It'll reveal who we are serving. You remember that Bob Dylan song? Some of you might. He said, you got to serve somebody. And it's true. Here in verse 24, Jesus is going to drill right down to the bedrock of this issue, guys. The bedrock issue of all the pursuits of treasure, good or bad. The bedrock issue of our spiritual eye health, right? Light or dark. Look at verse 24. No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. Now there's that word wealth again, money. And, you know, Jesus actually taught a great deal about money. But understand, it is not because, as I have heard it said sometimes, that Jesus wanted you all to be rich. That Jesus just wanted us all to be wise financial counselors and investors. No. The reason for Jesus' frequent subject on the issue of wealth and money is exactly what I said before. And that is that money seems to be the greatest competitor to God in the hearts of men. And so Jesus uses it here as the example of this issue that would most relate to everyone that would hear what He was saying. If by God's grace, if by God's power someone has been freed from the love and pursuit of wealth, then that person has opened themselves up to the possibility of undivided devotion to God. See, guys, every member of this fallen human race is a slave to somebody. Everyone. Everyone. The question is not whether or not we're a slave. The question is, to whom are you a slave? That's the question. Now, some are enslaved to other people. Some are enslaved to themselves. Others are enslaved to things such as money and security and success and respectability. And others are enslaved to what the Bible calls vain pursuits or deceitful pleasures. Some are simply enslaved to something as harmless as a hobby. The list of things that people are enslaved to, guys, is endless. It's not just money. And here Jesus calls us to turn away from such slavery and to turn wholeheartedly without reservation to Him. And although Jesus teaches us that it is impossible to serve God and wealth, the application of that truth goes way beyond just that issue of money, understand. What Jesus is saying here, guys, is that there can be no competitors in the heart of a true believer. None. No competitors. And we must constantly survey our heart. That's why we need those clear eyes, right? So that we can see and search out those competing loyalties that are sometimes inside of us. And when we find those competitors to God in our heart, we have to be careful to deal with them ruthlessly. Severely. Guys, we cannot show those competing loyalties even the slightest bit of compassion. Because if we spare them, if we rationalize away that we get to keep some or all of them, thinking that we'll have one eye here and one eye over here, serving this person and this person, you know what's going to happen? They're going to trap us and enslave us all over again. In fact, that is exactly what God said to Israel as they were about to enter the promised land. I want you to listen to what God said to Israel in Numbers chapter 33, verse 55. Listen to what He said. "But if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then it shall come about that those whom you let remain of them will become as splinters in your eyes and as thorns in your sides, and they will trouble you in the land in which you live." You see, God expected His people to deal ruthlessly with those evil, sinful things. In this case, the people of Canaan who had already been judged by God. So that that God's people would not later become enslaved to them or enslaved by them. And guys, Israel's history in this regard, which is not good, should serve as a reminder, and it should be enough to prove to us that we can never truly serve God while such things are hanging around our neck. Even those things that might be most precious to us, if they are competitors to God in our hearts, they must not be excused from us dealing with them severely. You know, Jesus said that very same thing. You want to know where? Yeah, in the Sermon on the Mount. Same sermon. Matthew chapter 5. Verses 29 through 30. He said that it is better that our right hand and our right eye suffer violent, horrible mutilation than for them to become stumbling blocks to that singular focus of God's kingdom. Now, obviously, Jesus is not condoning literal self-mutilation here, but by dramatic comparison, Jesus is telling each one of us here tonight that we have to put away anything and everything that might deter us from Him, that might deter us from what He treasures, that might deter us from what He pursues. Guys, Jesus is drawing a line in the sand here. That's what He's doing. A line in the sand between two masters. A line in the sand between two loyalties, two treasures. You cannot serve two masters. Of course, you'll notice that God and money are both portrayed here, not as employers, but as slave owners. I mean, someone can certainly work for two employers, right? We've all done it, right? But nobody moonlights on God. When it comes to slave and master, it's all about single ownership and full-time service. And you and I cannot serve two slave owners. Either God is going to be served in your life with a single-eyed devotion, or as Jesus says here, He is not being served at all. And we need to understand that any of our attempts at divided loyalty, any of our attempts to serve both masters, does not reveal in us some sort of partial commitment to discipleship that just needs to be tweaked. You know, that just needs to be reworked a little bit. No. Jesus says that it reveals in us a deep-seated commitment to idolatry. That's what He's saying. We will either hate the one and love the other, or we will be devoted to one and despise the other. Guys, the questions the Lord has been asking me this week is the same questions I'm asking you. Who are you going to serve? Who are you going to serve? What are you going to pursue? What is your treasure? What is your greatest treasure? Would you pray with me, please? Father, thank You for your word this evening, and I thank you for the effect that it can have in our lives. And Lord, I recognize, as I have all week, that this is an incredibly uncomfortable portion of Scripture. But I feel, Lord, and I know that you've made it clear, this is one we need to hear. Father, we are a church of competing loyalties. We are a people of two slave masters thinking that we're serving both. And yet you've called us to so much more and so much better. Father, I pray that you would awaken in each one of us by your Holy Spirit that hunger and desire for you and you alone, for your glory, for whatever it is that you treasure, whatever you say is best and highest for your will on earth as it is in heaven. Father, may that be true in us. And where it is not, Lord, bring us up short. Show us the line in the sand. And give us the strength to say no more. No more of the temporal, no more of the worthless. I want your kingdom, Lord. I want all that you have for me. Father, I know that if that is our desire, you will give us the ability and strength to do it. Because that is your greatest joy. Holy Spirit, take these words of Scripture and use them in our hearts, not just tonight, but going out of here and tomorrow and the day after that and the day after that. May the powerful work of your word have its great effect in each one of our hearts. We ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Would you all stand with me, please?